Messiah is probably the best known and probably the greatest choral work in the English language. It goes on for, it's about a couple hours, 2.5 hours, if you sing the whole thing from beginning to end. And it has ups and it has downs. There are parts of it, it follows the life of Jesus, so not surprisingly, there are some parts that are quiet and delicate and mysterious. There are other parts that are joyful and boisterous, and there are other parts that are just sorrowful. But then right about 4/5 the way through it, right about the beginning of the last fifth of the whole oratorio, anybody want to guess what do you run into? That famous work, the Hallelujah Chorus. Right? The Hallelujah Chorus is like this little crescendo as you go into the beginning of the end. It comes through with so much joy and so much passion that it just hits like this high note as you head in to the last part of the Messiah. Well, the book of Psalms does pretty much the same thing. The book of Psalms is divided up into 5 books. And the last, the fourth book ends on this little crescendo as you get ready for the fifth book. The last 4 chapters, last 4 Psalms in book 4, 104, 105, and 106, all end with the same word. And it's the word hallelujah. Now here we are, this is our 8th summer in a row going through the book of Psalms. We're actually going to reach the end this time, even though we haven't hit them all in the middle. We're going to reach the end of the Psalter. And the last 5 books of the Psalter, last five Psalms, all begin and end with the same word. Hallelujah. It's the crescendo that the whole book is moving towards. And as we start into book 5 here, this is not our first summer in book 5, but Psalm 135, our psalm for today, begins and ends with that same word, hallelujah. It's like a little crescendo as we start into the end of the Psalter. So what does the word hallelujah mean? Well, if you have an English translation that, well, okay, pretty much all your English translations, to be honest, probably translate that word hallelujah for you. And what does it say? Praise the Lord, right? If you have a King James Bible, it probably says, praise ye the Lord. Now, we don't use the word ye anymore, but it's a plural. A ye is like the old form of y'all. Okay, so thou is singular, ye is plural. Okay, so the Hebrew writers of the scriptures came up with this word, that was this very dense word that basically took this verb to praise, made it a command, and then they made it plural to bring everybody present to worship the one true God of Israel with God's name tacked on to the end there in abbreviated form. So all of the Psalter is building towards this. It's all building towards this place where all the redeemed people of God are called together to worship God for what he's done. And when you come right down to it, all of history is building towards that crescendo. That's where it all ends. If you look at the last chapters of the Bible, that's what we're all doing in the end. The redeemed of the Lord all together, worshiping the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the focus of this psalm. He isn't just a God. He's not just God in the generic sense. He is the one God of Israel above all gods. He has a name, and his name is the one that we lift up and praise above every name. So let's pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would receive it this morning with your power and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 135. I'm going to be reading this morning from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which you may not have heard before, but I'll explain why I'm using this translation as we go. Hallelujah. Praise the name of Yahweh. Give praise, you servants of Yahweh, who stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise Yahweh, for Yahweh is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is delightful. For Yahweh has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his treasured possession. For I know that Yahweh is great. Our Lord is greater than all gods. Yahweh does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders against you, Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his officials. He struck down many nations and slaughtered mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. He gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Yahweh, your name endures forever. Your reputation, Yahweh, through all generations. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are of silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there is no breath in their mouths. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. House of Israel, praise Yahweh. House of Aaron, praise Yahweh. House of Levi, praise Yahweh. You who revere the Lord, praise the Lord. May the Lord be praised from Zion. He dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The name of Yahweh is matchless in praise. And I specifically chose this translation so that you could hear how often the name Yahweh appears in this psalm. Now, most of us are not so familiar with the name Yahweh, but it was very important to the people of Israel. It sounds kind of foreign to us. This is, in fact, the only translation that I know of that actually prints the name Yahweh on a frequent basis. Even they sometimes translate it the Lord. So why is that? Why don't we run into the name Yahweh if it's such an important name in the history of Israel? Well, does anybody know just offhand, what's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of, literally Yahweh, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. The name Yahweh was considered so special that after the exile, towards like the third or second century before Christ, they stopped using the name Yahweh almost altogether because they were afraid of breaking the third commandment. They didn't want to say it because they were afraid they were going to take it in vain. Now, if you ask me, the best way to honor the name of Yahweh is not to stop saying it altogether, but that's basically what happened. And so instead of saying the name, they would put in the Lord instead. The Hebrew word was Adonai, which you've probably heard of that one. And so in all of our English translations, for the most part, when you encounter this name, Yahweh, instead of seeing his actual name, you're going to see the word Lord printed in all caps. So look at your Bible for a second, verse 5. You've got two lines there that both use the word Lord in your English translation, probably. The first one says, "For I know that the Lord is great," and it's probably in all capital letters, right? That's the name, Yahweh, replaced with the Lord in all capital letters. The second line says, "Our Lord is greater than all gods." And that literally is the word Lord. That's Adonai. That's not the name of Yahweh. So when you see it in all caps, that's his name. And when you see it in lowercase letters with capital L only, that's actually literally the word Lord. Now, you may not have heard the name Yahweh, but you've probably heard the name Jehovah. Is that one a little more familiar? Where do we get the name Jehovah? Excuse the history lesson here. The Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. So like if you took our alphabet and you took out A, E, I, O, and U, and try to spell all of our words without the vowels, that's what Hebrew looks like. So when you have the Hebrew Bible, there are no actual vowels in it. But at some point, the scribes, the guys that copied the Bible when there was no printing press to print Bibles, when they copied the Bible by hand, they eventually started adding vowel points above and below the letters to remind you how to pronounce it, so they wouldn't forget how to pronounce the Bible. But when they came to the name Yahweh, of course, they didn't want you to say that. What they wanted you to say was Adonai, the Lord. And so they took the vowels from Adonai and they put it above and below the letters YHWH, because there were no vowels in Yahweh. So we just had YHWH, and then they added the vowels for Adonai. Well, Western readers didn't understand that when they first got hold of the Hebrew Bible, and so when they saw YHWH with the vowels for Adonai, they pronounced it Yehovah, which you take that through the centuries, in English the Y becomes a J, the W becomes a V, and you get Jehovah. Jehovah is the name Yahweh with the vowels from Adonai, so that you would pronounce it Adonai. Fortunately, the name Yahweh has been preserved for us, ironically, by people that aren't even Jewish. Greek speakers back in the day heard the Jewish people talk about their God, and they spelled it out for us using Greek letters, which do have vowels, and so that came out to Yahweh. It also comes up in a lot of Hebrew names. Not the whole name of God, just the first half, Yah. So like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, all have the name of God, Yah, on the end of their name. So maybe you've got that in your name. Most importantly for us this morning, the word hallelujah also has the name of God abbreviated on the end of it. Hallelujah is literally praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. Now, I go through that whole explanation for you about the name of God because, as verse 13 says, Yahweh, your name endures forever, the remembrance of you to all generations. And I think it would be a considerable loss if we no longer remembered the name that God revealed to his people. So I hope you found that worthwhile. But really, more important than how the name of God is pronounced is the reputation that God's name carries with it because of what he's done. The name Yahweh was revealed to God's people at a very crucial point in their history. You remember, so Israel's in slavery. Moses has run for his life because he killed an Egyptian. He's wandering around in the desert with his sheep. And the burning bush appears to him, and God starts speaking to him through this bush, saying, all right, I am about to rescue my people out of slavery, and I'm going to do it through you. And Moses, after much arguing, comes up with the question, well, who should I say sent me? What's your name? And God says, my name is I Am What I Am. Tell them, I am sent you. And from then on, the name Yahweh, which means something along the lines of he who is, was used for the God who redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So the name Yahweh for Israel means more than just a God, more than just God in a general sense. It means specifically, this is the one who saw our suffering and had compassion on us. This is the one who revealed his power in miracles nobody had ever seen before. Who overthrew the most powerful nation on earth at the time to rescue a nation of slaves. Who brought them out, revealed himself to them, and made them a people for himself. That's what the name Yahweh means to the people of Israel. It means the God who saw them and made them his own. And Yahweh is greater than all gods. Now, verse 5 says, in an absolute sense, I know that Yahweh is great. But then it also says in a comparative sense, our Lord is greater than all gods. Okay, so let's go from the lesser to the greater here. Right, we're going to start with all the other gods. The gods of the nations are lifeless. So look at verse 15 with me. The idols of the nations are of silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there's no breath in their mouths. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. So we who don't live around little statues that people bow down and worship find this patently obvious. You know, a piece of wood or a piece of stone that you carve into a face is still just a piece of wood or stone. There's this guy in the newspaper a week or two ago that was making these amazing wood carvings. I mean, like life-size Native Americans and bears and like these amazing, you know, works of, you know, wood carving. It was beautiful, the craftsmanship. But nobody's going to bow down to this piece of wood. You know, nobody's expecting these wooden Indians to start talking to them. We know that a log, no matter how beautifully you carve it, is still just a log. But for the people of Israel, for people that lived around all these idols, where people actually gave names to them and ascribed powers to them and had elaborate background stories for all these gods, this was a bit of an epiphany that no matter how you carve a piece of wood or stone, it's still just man-made. Now that's important for us because man-made religion is still just man-made. All the other religions, you know, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shinto, may have some really elaborate philosophies behind them, may have some stories behind them, have buildings dedicated to them, people that devoutly follow them. But a man-made religion is still just man-made. And no more than that. It's still just something that people came up with and decided to follow. No matter how sincerely they follow it, it's still just a man-made religion. And saying that all religions are equal, I'm sure you've encountered this philosophy, that all religions are equal is akin to saying that, you know, every kid that brings his project to the science fair gets a ribbon. Like, hey, here's your participation award. Thanks for coming up with something. You did some good work. Way to go. When you're talking about a God that can save you, it's got to be more than that. We need more than just a participation award. These days, the popular thing is not even necessarily to have a formal religion. You just make of God whatever you want him to be. You just define him how you want. So, you know, how you define God is fine for you as long as you don't tell me that the way that I define God is not okay for me. You know, we'll just agree to disagree about this. But what we're doing when we do that is exactly what the idol makers were doing. We're just sitting down and carving out a God for ourselves the way that we want him to be and making believe that this thing can save us. That kind of God cannot save you. It's akin to your imaginary friend that you had when you were a kid. For some people, of course, what they really trust in is their money, right? If they have money, they feel happy and comfortable and secure. If they don't have money, they panic, they despair, and they work very hard. They sacrifice their time and their energy and their family on the altar of money. Kind of sounds like their God. Or maybe it's just their hard work. You know, I'm going to work hard and my hard work is going to save me. Being a good person is going to save me. Or my house, you know, having a home that I can, you know, live out the rest of my life in. You know, some people are so afraid of, you know, going to a nursing home or independent living. They don't want to leave their house behind because that house gives them security and identity. Everybody, no matter who you are, everybody's got something of ultimate worth. Something that gives you security, that you trust in, that you value above everything else, and you're willing to sacrifice everything else for that. And even if you believe in another God, a literal God, whatever that thing of ultimate worth is to you, functions effectively as your God. Now, the problem with man-made gods or imaginary gods is that they can never save you, because it's ultimately no bigger than you are. You pour so much energy into it, you put so much work and strength into it, and that's all that it has. But as the scripture here says, it has no life in it. They have ears but cannot hear, eyes but cannot see. There's no breath in their mouths. When your strength fails, that thing will not give you strength. You give it life, it doesn't give you life. And so when your life fails, it has nothing to offer you. In contrast to all man-made gods, verse 5 says, I know that Yahweh is great. I know that Yahweh is great. Our Lord is greater than all gods. Yahweh does whatever he pleases. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths, he causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. I know Yahweh is great because he reveals his power. This past week was kind of hot. And so we've got this garden back there. We've got flowers. And so to try to keep them from getting scorched, we'd get our hose out, water the garden. The hose won't reach around front, so I've got to fill up the watering can. Walk it around front, water the flowers. Oh, it ran out, so then I have to go back, refill my watering can, go back, water some flowers. I ran out again. It took me probably like 4 watering cans just to do the flowers around our house here. Alyssa was at CWU, so I was entrusted with that job. So here I am doing my best to water all of our flowers with my little watering can. And then on Wednesday, was it Wednesday? I think it was Tuesday. God decided to do some watering of his own. And when God does some watering, he doesn't just have this itty-bitty watering can. He goes down to the Gulf of Mexico. And he picks up gallons and gallons of water up into the sky, carries it across half the country, and waters everything on his way. When I water, I've got this little gray watering can that, is hardly big enough to do half the house. When God waters, they give it a name, like Tropical Storm Alberto. This is the power of God. I know that Yahweh is great because my work does not compare with his power. Human works literally topple under the power of God. We saw that on news. Now, I saw this house under the flooding in Virginia just get completely toppled under the power of God. It says that he controls the rain and the wind and the lightning. Now, inevitably, that's going to raise some questions for us, like, if all these things, if the floods are under the control, under the power of God, why does he let them cause so much destruction? And asking questions about why is always difficult when it comes to God. The fact that they are under his control is absolutely clear in Scripture. Verse 6 says, Yahweh does whatever he pleases, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. There is nothing that God wants to do that he cannot do. All that he pleases, he does. God is absolutely indisputable in power. So unlike man-made gods, Yahweh does not rely on our power. He doesn't depend on us. Unlike man-made gods, Yahweh also doesn't always do what we want him to do. Right? He doesn't always act the way we expect him to act. Man-made gods fit inside of man-made boxes. Yahweh does not, because he's not a man-made God. And this is absolutely terrifying if he is against us. Frankly, it's a little bit terrifying even if he's for us. You can't worship something that's not bigger than you are. And because he's bigger than us and more powerful than us and out of our control, that's frightening. And yet this is the God who is committed to his people. So look at verse 8 now. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders against you, Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his officials. He struck down many nations and slaughtered mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. He gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. God is a little bit frightening here. God does a lot of striking down and slaughtering in these verses. And that's stressful for us. That's hard. Man-made gods defer to us, right? When we make a god in our image the way we want him to be, then he does what we want him to do. He acts the way we want him to act. He would never do anything to stand in the way of human happiness. And man-made gods serve our ends. Yahweh, the God of Israel, does not always work under our agenda. He is a fearsome God, and we shouldn't too quickly water down the expression, the fear of the Lord. And yet in verse 4, this is the God that has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his treasured possession. So this plan of God is a plan of salvation. Verse 8, when God brought these plagues on Egypt, when he turned the Nile to blood, when he brought hordes of gnats and frogs and flies on Egypt, when he took the broad daylight and turned it into absolute darkness where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. He did it for the salvation of Israel. Right? Out of compassion for his treasured possession, he overthrew their oppressors. Now, Israel is not more deserving than all the rest. This expression about God's treasured possession comes out of Deuteronomy 7, and God tells them at the time, it's not because you're bigger. It's not because you're somehow greater than all the other nations. It's because God set his affection on them, and he was determined to do them good. And when Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God that controls the lightning and the thunder and the wind and the rain, sets his affections on Israel and decides to do them good, he unleashes all his power for the salvation of his own people. Even though Israel was not greater. All of the book of, pretty much the whole Old Testament, is one long chronicle of Israel's sin. It's like this confession of Israel's sins across hundreds of years. And yet out of all the sinful nations on earth, God chose this one people to be his people. But Yahweh was not finished with just one nation. You see, he parted the sea. He laid waste to armies. And yet the biggest obstacle Israel faced to being God's people was what was inside of them. Israel needed to be saved from their own sin. When you come right down to it, none of us, not Israel, not you or I, are qualified to be God's people because of our sin. You know, when Israel or when Egypt stands against God, God strikes them down. When the Amorites stand against God, God strikes them down. When the kings of Canaan stand against God, God strikes them down. And this is just in this one psalm. We have plenty more examples of God revealing his wrath against nations that stand against him, against people that stand against him. Even Israel itself opposed God and experienced his wrath. And you and I shouldn't imagine that we're any different. Verse 14 says, "For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Now, what does the word vindicate mean? Vindicate means that there is this legal dispute between two parties, and God rules in favor of his people. He vindicates them. But now here's the problem. How can he vindicate his people when it's their own sin that stands against them? When it's his own justice that stands against them? How could he declare them to be innocent when their sins even now declare them guilty? Yahweh set his affections on his people to be his treasured possession. But what really stood in the way of their inheritance was not another nation. It was their own sin, their own guilt. The depth of the compassion of God is shown not at the cost of other nations. It's shown at the cost of God himself. When God sent his Son into the world, born among the people of Israel, to take his people's sin and guilt on himself, to take the penalty for their guilt by dying on the cross, so that they could be forgiven. We read about how God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and if you're like me, there's a part of us that responds to that and says, is that really fair? Is it fair that the firstborn of Egypt should die for the sake of God's people? But God's greatest work of salvation was not when he struck down the firstborn of Egypt, but when he struck down his own firstborn for the sake of his people. His people's sin could not be taken away by putting to death the kings of their enemies. Their sin could only be taken away when he himself, their king, was put to death for their sins. And this is not only Israel. God says to his son in Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing for you to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You know, we can wonder whether it's really just for God to strike down the nations to save his people until God himself is struck down in human flesh to save the nations so that they can be his people. In Christ, we see not only a God of limitless power, a God who can conquer sin, who can raise the dead, that can change human hearts. But in Christ, we also see a God of staggering compassion, who vindicates his people from their sins by his own blood. There's no other God like this. Don't talk to me about religion in a broad sense as though it makes no difference whether you follow Jesus or Buddha as long as you're a good person. Don't talk to me about God in this generic sense where you can fill in the blank and define him how you want him to be. There is no God like Yahweh. There's no man-made religion that can do what he has done. There's no name like his name. And so we praise his name and no other. His power is greater. His compassion is greater. His glory is greater than any other thing that people call God or worship. And when I see his greater glory, I'm not tempted to worship other gods. I hear people talk sometimes, people that don't know God, about the things that they live for. You know, what they really want out of life. It's things like going out for drinks on the weekend. These are the people that I worked with when I was in college. That was like it for them. Like Las Vegas was like their big thing in life. That dream vacation, that beautiful home, you know, dying with all of your family gathered around you. And it's like, and I think that's it. That's what you're living for? That's all you want out of life? Wow. I mean, how incredibly not compelling. Don't be afraid to talk to people of other religions. Yeah, go ahead, just get right down to the heart of what they put their trust in. Ask them, find out, where do you put your hope? Inevitably, it's got to come down to their hard work. They're trying to be a good person. Whatever they believe in, it does not compare with the compassion and the power of God that we see revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no other God like him. Likewise, when I see his greater glory, I'm not ashamed to praise him by name. You know, people are usually okay with you talking about God as long as your God doesn't have a name. Because once you have a God that has a name, you can't fill in the blank. You can't define him for yourself. Once he has a name, he's a God that's revealed himself to us, and you have to accept him on his terms. And that makes people uncomfortable. But I can't offer people anything less than that. Sing praises to his name because his name is delightful. And in Philippians 2, we see why people that believe Jesus is the Savior must believe he is nothing less than God. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus, who was in very nature God, took on himself, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. And therefore, God gave him the name that is above every name. See, nobody but God can hold that name. This is the name that, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Only God can bear that name. And so I will not be ashamed to talk about the name of Jesus, no matter who I'm with. Because there's no other name that compares with his name. And finally, when I see his greater glory, I'm eager to come together with his people in worship. Look at verse 19. House of Israel, praise Yahweh. House of Aaron, praise Yahweh. House of Levi, praise Yahweh. You who revere Yahweh, praise Yahweh. May Yahweh be praised from Zion. He dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Remember, hallelujah is plural. One person cannot hallelujah all by himself. Hallelujah literally means all of you. Praise Yahweh together with me. By faith in the saving power of Jesus, you and I are his treasured possession. We are the people that he's redeemed as his own. And it is my honor, it is my joy to gather with you because you are the treasured possession of God himself, to lift up his name together for all that he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And you are just powerful. I mean, when we encounter what you're like in Scripture, we're overwhelmed with your authority, with your power to rule, to create and to destroy and to make new. And that doesn't always fit in our categories. I don't have a simple answer for why you act the way you do all the time. But you are unmatched in power. And so I thank you that you have taken it on yourself to worship, to draw us into worship, to make us your treasured possession, to do us good. Please fill us with this awe, this reverence, this wonder, but also this assurance, this comfort of your love. Please accept our praises. Accept the worship of our hearts as it overflows into words from our mouths. In Jesus' name, amen.